Jesus saves. Jesus saves from what? You might ask. Answer being God's just wrath on our dreadful disobedience to a holy God. Ladies and gentlemen, we realize just how filthy we are before God. The fact that we have a God who that would send His Son to save sinners is a joyous thing to proclaim. We sing it. We celebrate it. We rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sweetest sound that we as sinners might hear is that Jesus saves, Jesus restores, Jesus proclaims truth to people who hate it and turn us into truth lovers. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus saves. And this morning we're going to see that picture of Christ coming in His identity and His saving work, even at the very beginning, at His own baptism. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3. I want us to study just two verses this morning. Probably take us an hour, but two verses. Just hedging just a little bit there. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I'll read from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and you follow along in the versions that you have. We have a few Bibles there for you if that's helpful. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And may we rejoice over the fact that at the very beginning of His ministry, we see this beautiful picture of a God that has come to redeem. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized, and He was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." Let's get low before God and pray. Oh, gracious Father, as wonderful as that moment must have been to witness the baptism of Christ and the coming of the descending of the Spirit in a very symbolic and powerful way upon Christ and empowering Him and hearing the voice of God saying, "This is My beloved Son, I am pleased with Him." Father, we agree with You to say we are pleased with the work of Your Son. And we rejoice at it and we're thankful for it. And Lord, we say, Lord, keep us mindful of our depravity so that we might be mindful all the more of Your glory and Your grace to us in Christ. Now, Father, give me strength this morning to preach in a way that would honor You. Guard Your hearers, my tongue, from saying anything that's not true of Your Word and glorifying to Your name. And Lord, speak to us. Prepare our hearts to hear from Your Word for Your glory now. In Christ's name, amen. In our worship center, and in most worship centers, at least Baptist worship centers, you'll find some different elements of symbolism that are crucially important to who we are and what we believe about what God has done in and through Christ and the gospel. One is the pulpit. It's at the center of the room. It points to the centrality of the Word of God, that the Word should be at the center of who we are. It's the Word of God that creates people, people for God. It's the Word of God that creates faith in hearers. And so we believe it to be the truth, unadulterated in any way. The power to save our souls. And then we also have pretty central to where we are is the baptistry back here and what we see in baptism as people come through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, through the preached word. They're converted. And then in the baptistry, what we see is that symbolism of they died to self. They've been born again, made new in Christ. In Christ, we're dead, buried, resurrected. Christ has been resurrected. So we are resurrected and we are given eternal life
two very important symbols. The third symbol, the Lord's Supper table, that points to us a constant reminder as we take the Lord's Supper of the great sacrifice and cost that was paid that we might be free, that we might be saved, that we might have life. Well, in this text, the very beginning of Jesus's ministry and preaching of John, we see two of those symbols already. We see the preaching of the Word of God through John. We see people coming to hear the Word preached. And we also see, in what in many ways baffles us a little bit, is the baptism, not just of people who have come to hear the Word of God preached, but the baptism of Christ Jesus Himself. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here, I think, you know, we ask, why did Luke give us this? Why did God give us this? Because there's something about this picture, there's something about this moment that right at the outset says, Jesus is God's Son. Here is His identity. Here is His mission. This is crucial to understanding what this entire book is all about. It's crucial to understanding the story of God. So it was crucial for the Jews then, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know it's crucial for us today. To see in this text from the very outset the identity of Jesus as God's Son and highlighting His mission as one of not simply giving us an example of how to live lives that are nice and clean and respectable, but giving us an example of what it means for Him to come and give His life that we might live. That's what we see here. We see it laid out in three events, three stages, three scenes, if you will, that are extremely Trinitarian. If you look at this text, what do you see? You see the Father, you see the Spirit, you see the Son. All right, and we see that in these three scenes. We're going to start with the first scene as we focus on Christ's identity and His mission, the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus, verse 21 here. I think it's interesting, you know, you kind of get in your mind, well, this baptism that Jesus had with John was a very private affair. It wasn't private at all. It was very open. It was in the midst of John the Baptist preaching his message of repentance that we looked at in the first part of John chapter 3 last week. So we see that it's in this context of John's preaching. And here's what he says in verse 21, or what Luke says. It says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized. Now I just stop there and I go, who are all these people? And what's the point of telling us that? You should ask that sometimes when you read the Word of God. Why would He tell us that? Who are all these people? And what in the world do all those people have to do with me understanding who Christ is and what His mission is, especially as it's seen in His baptism? Well, a couple of things. Number one, I think it shows us, we ask, when all the people, not all the people who heard John preach were baptized. Not all of them believed. Not all the people who hear me preach will be saved. Not all the people who hear the gospel will be saved. But many of them are. But we see very clearly, Luke points out in Luke 7, that some of them are not. So when he says all, he doesn't mean like everybody who heard. He means all who repented. Chapter 7, verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. When all the people, who? The repenting people, even the tax collectors, declared God just. There's hope for the government yet. Having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious people, they rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. So we go back and look at that. What's the purpose of this all? Well, it's pointing that there's a separation. There's a separation of those that heard the gospel and didn't believe. There's separation of those who heard the gospel and did believe. But then there's also a separation of Christ as distinct from the all. Did you see that at verse 21? When all the people were baptized and when Jesus had been baptized. So there's a distinct separation. So you get this picture. John's preaching. I mean, he's preaching hard. He's calling the Pharisees, barrel snakes, brood of vipers. I mean, you've got to repent. This is a demand of God. And in the midst of this comes Jesus Himself, desiring to be baptized and ultimately is baptized. So understand that what this is saying is it's kind of like a pyramid leading up John's ministry. He's baptizing all these that repent, and then ultimately Christ. That the baptism of Jesus is not just part of John's ministry. It is the climax of John's ministry. It's as John was saying, this is what it's about. And this is a crucial moving from one covenant to the next. From this, because John, you have to remember, John is a prophet, a great prophet. Maybe if you interpret Jesus like this, say, the greatest prophet of the old covenant. And he proclaimed truth in a mighty way. But now you have Jesus is coming. So someone greater than John is here who's brought something greater. In the old covenant, we have all of this shadow. But in Christ, we have the substance to the shadow. Luke 7:28. Jesus says this about John. I tell you that those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How do you make sense of that? Was the sense of John being the last of the greatest of the prophets. And he's proclaiming the truth about this one who is to come, but he happens to be living in the time of the one who is actually there. He has prepared the way for the Lord. So he's making clear, look, there's a passing of the baton here, if you will. The Messiah is here. It's as if John is saying, You don't need me anymore. The substance of the shadow, Christ, the Savior, is here. And I think that's why he's ultimately going to say in John 3, John says this, he must increase being Christ, and I must decrease. See what's happening? Christ is stepping on the stage. And John, who was a great prophet, maybe the greatest of the prophets, is a mere shadow of the substance that Christ is bringing, because Christ is bringing the kingdom of God. And through his word and through his work and through the gospel, we are entering into the kingdom of God as children of God. So he's saying, he says, the fact that those following Christ, that would follow Christ at this point, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest of the prophets. So we see that picture, that separation, a picture of the value, the importance of Christ. But now let's move to, a question that comes to everybody's mind when you read this text, certainly comes to mine. Why did Jesus come to be baptized by John? A baptism of repentance. Well, why was he baptized? Because Jesus never sinned, right? Well, that doesn't make sense. Does it make sense to you? When we baptize people, we baptize sinners because they turn from sin, turn to Christ. But here's Christ who never sinned. Why is he making such a big deal about being baptized? Well, let's look at a number of different reasons. Number one, Jesus' baptism points us toward holiness. It points us toward holiness. Think about the nature of repentance for a moment. All right. The nature of repentance for us is that we are sinning and that we are turning from sin and we are turning to God, right? So essentially, we are called to live a life of repentance, which is a life of our back towards sin and our face toward God, right? Turning away from sin and trusting in God. Where Jesus coming as in many ways, an example for us. He's saying, not that I have any sin to come to turn from, but I want you to see visibly that I am living. I'm going to live my life with a heart of repentance, an attitude of repentance, with my back toward sin and my face and my life toward God. It's an example for us. But I think there's much more than just the fact that he's an example of holiness and repentance for us. Secondly, Jesus' baptism points us toward the gospel. I think this is a much more fundamental reason that he is baptized. If you look at Matthew's account of this in Matthew chapter 3, what you'll find, we'll just read this. Matthew chapter 3, begin verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Listen to this. John would have prevented him, as would we have. Why? Because we would have said, Jesus, you don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. This is completely backwards. And we all feel this tension. But Jesus answers that very question. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That's why he was baptized. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness? Well, this is where it just boils down to understanding what the gospel is. We are sinful people. We need a righteous, holy lamb. Substitute, if you will. So part of what Jesus did when he came, he didn't just come and die. He came and lived. He lived a perfect, righteous life in every way that we failed. So what Jesus was doing here is that he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was doing everything that righteous people should do. Okay, even if that meant him doing things that personally he did not have to do or need to do because he had never sinned. What are some things that Jesus did that were righteous things, right things for him to do to fulfill all righteousness, but he didn't have to do, but he did them because they were right? One is that he observed the Passover. You ever think about that? Jesus observed the Passover. I mean, what was the point of the Passover? What's the symbolism in the Passover? That God has come to deliver us from sin, right? But Jesus had no sin to be delivered from. That was, that's ultimately the New Testament point of that. So why did he observe the Passover? Because he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was doing what righteous people should do. There's a real interesting text about him doing. I just want you to turn this. Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Turn there. We're going to spend just a little bit here because this is one of those texts that calls us to go, "Huh, that's interesting." Jesus doing something that he didn't have to do because of the nature of who he was, but that he did because it was the right thing to do and he was here to fulfill righteousness. Matthew 17, verse 24. Following here. It says, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said," now this was a temple tax. It's a kind of tabernacle tax that they took up once a year. "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, talking to Peter, "What do you think, Simon?" You just see Peter, he's Jesus saying, "Hey, you said I paid the tax. Let's sit down. Let's talk for a second. We'll clear something up with you." He says, let's talk. Okay. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Now, listen to that. Do you hear that? What I was thinking about, if you think what he's saying, he says, look, the people who draw the tax, do they take it from their own family or do they take it just from everybody else? And Simon's like, well, they take it from everybody else. Of course they do. In my mind, it was like, do highway patrolmen give tickets to mama? No, not if they know what's good work for them. Now, granted, there may be some out there, but that's the first thing that came to my mind. That when I get pulled over, if I was your mother, you would not talk to me like this. You would not give me this ticket. Of course, I'm not his mama. Best ticket I have honoring the justness of God. All right. So let's keep reading this. So that's the point. We got getting the issue here. From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. You hear that? The sons are free. This is a temple tax. Who's the son of God? Jesus. So you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I don't have to pay this tax. It's not required of me. I'm the son of God. This is God's temple. You, Peter, are in the kingdom with me. Disciples in the kingdom with me. Therefore, we in the family are not required to pay this tax. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast. It's so crazy. Go to the sea. He didn't say go to Judas and get the money. He said, go to the sea and cast a hook and take up the first fish that comes up. And when it opens its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, what's awesome about that text, besides the fact he told him to go fish and he caught money? That's awesome. But what's awesome about this text is that Jesus clarifies who he is and what he's doing. See, look, Jesus says, look, I'm not obligated to pay this tax, but I will. Why? Not to cause offense, because it's right. It's the right thing for me to do here. Now, I want you to step back for a moment and think about what Christ has done in the gospel. All right? You and I are filled with unrighteousness. Christ spent his life storing up. We're storing up wrath. What's Christ doing? Storing up righteousness, right? And when we come into Christ by faith, repentance and faith, what happens? The great exchange. Christ taken on our, whether he's done this, whether we come in or not, but Christ has taken on death of sinners, right? He has borne the wrath of God on sin. All those who would ever believe, he bore that. And he traded us his perfect righteousness that he had stored up his entire life. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Where did that come from? Jesus earned it his whole life and then he gave it to us so that we might not just miss hell, but enjoy heaven and enjoy God and all the benefits of righteous, pure, perfect righteousness. So Jesus was baptized to point us toward the gospel. Thirdly here, Jesus' baptism also points us to intimacy with God. Luke is the only one who points out that in the midst of all of this, Jesus is praying. He's praying. All the synoptic writers, in the midst of this, he's talking to God. Luke loves the picture of Jesus praying. And he points it out everywhere. In all the crucial times in Jesus' life, Luke makes a point of showing he's praying. Here at his baptism, he's praying. Selection of the 12 apostles, he's praying. Peter's confession, what he says, but I prayed for you, Peter. The transfiguration, he prays. The great prayer in Gethsemane. High priestly prayer. And what does he do on the cross? He's praying. I think part of what we see here is the incredible correlation between prayer and the blessing of God on the life of the prayer. That prayer is communion with God. It is intimacy with God. And there's a unique blessing. There's a unique closeness. It's something that we all desire from God, that we all need from God, that we all want from God. But our depravity keeps pushing away. I don't have time to pray. I don't feel God when I pray and so forth and so on. But Jesus, he says, you got to pray. It's such a part of his life that shows his intimate connection to the Father. And it, one place where he teaches on prayer in Luke 11, he tells his disciples, you ought to ask, you ought to seek, and you ought to knock. Right? But if you do that, and if you do that, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, in other words, you ought to ask God. You don't think God will give good things? He will give good things to you because He loves you. You give good things to your kids. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And I think that text is crucial to what's going on here in the baptism, because here's Jesus and He's in the midst of this incredible moment in His life and He's praying. And what is He praying? I think He's asking God to send the Holy Spirit to symbolically confirm that He is the Messiah and to show the favor of God on His life to all those who are surrounding. And then the Father answers that prayer. And it's what all children of God are to be doing. Father, it's not that you're going to get any more of the Holy Spirit. You know, you got the Holy Spirit. That's not the issue. But the Holy Spirit's manifestation in your life can be radically different from one point of your life to another point of your life, depending on your obedience, your communion, God's pleasure in your life. And that's what Jesus is doing. God, I want You to confirm who I am to these people. And I want Your favor to be seen in the gospel. And that's why He's baptized. He's praying. The second scene, as we move from the baptism of Jesus, the next scene that we get is crucial to understanding who He is and His mission, is that the Holy Spirit's descent upon Jesus. The little second part of verse 21, 22. The heavens were opened. Stop right there. Wow. Heaven opens up. I mean, we're so used to our normal mundane lives. I kind of get this scene of people coming out to hear John. I can even, you know, partially visualize in my mind Jesus showing up and they're having this account of Jesus' baptism. But heaven opening? This is one of those moments of awesomeness that we don't need to miss. So the heavens were open. And then what happened? The Holy Spirit descended on Him. Two things happened when the heavens opened. First thing, the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove. Now, do I think there's a literal dove that flew down out of the door, whatever, however that happened, and flew down? I don't think that. But I do think it was a bodily, physical manifestation of the Spirit that symbolically came and rested upon Christ. And the text says, in some other places, that it did not leave Him. That it remained on Him. So what's going on here? First of all, I think what's going on here is it's showing the Spirit's anointing, which empowered Jesus for His mission. That anointing, that coming, it was an empowerment. And this was pretty thought-provoking for me as I studied this week. Let me deal with a few things first. Number one, did Jesus not have the Spirit before this moment? No, that's not what's happening. All right, I mean, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity are in perfect communion, so don't picture that that's what's happening. But there is something that's happening that I think is helpful for us to see. Another text helps us make sense of this. Philippians 2. Flip over to Philippians 2. There's a connection between Philippians 2 and Luke 3 that I had never seen before that really helped make a lot of sense of both texts for me. That the Spirit is falling upon Jesus in what I think symbolically to show that He is being empowered by the Spirit. Why is He being empowered by the Spirit? What's going on here? Well, look at Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." But what did he do? What does your text say he did? All right, my version says he made himself nothing. There's some other versions that say, but he emptied himself. All right, he emptied himself. What did he do? He gave up his rights of divinity in the role of the second person. Not that he ceased becoming the second person of the Trinity. Not that he ceased being the second person, not the Son of God. But what did he do? He willingly, voluntarily emptied himself and submitted himself to perfectly the will of the Father and perfectly the empowerment of the Spirit. So nothing that Jesus did, and all the great things he did he do in his own power. That blows your mind. It blows my mind. But that was the prophecy of exactly what would happen. In Isaiah 42:1, God says of the Messiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." How would he bring forth justice to the nations? Through the power of the Spirit. And then in Isaiah 61:1-2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He's sent me to the blind. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus reads this and he says, "That's me. That's me. This, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus lived a life, think about this, of perfect obedience and perfect victory over sin without leaning upon the power that was innate to his divinity. He leaned on the power that was innate to the Holy Spirit's divinity. He leaned on the Spirit. How did Jesus do what Jesus did? The power of God through the Holy Spirit was in him. What a radical thought. He triumphed over temptation through the power of the Spirit. He preached the gospel, the Word of God, through the power of the Spirit. He healed, how? Through the power of the Spirit. You read through the text, you see this everywhere. You see this everywhere. This was kind of the first time that I started seeing this. He raised people from the dead, power of the Spirit. He cast out demons through the power of the Spirit. Romans 1:4 says that he was even resurrected from the dead through the power of the Spirit. Jesus emptied himself completely of his rights as God, so that the Spirit of God and his power could be poured into him, and submitted himself perfectly to the Father's will. That's what's going on here. I want to show you an interesting text. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. You see this picture? He's so utterly dependent upon the Spirit that he really claims no right of his own in anything that he does. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Let me get over there myself. I will back up verse 27. They have accused him, he's casting out demons, and they have accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, in other words, by Satan. And this is what he said in verse 27. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" In other words, hey, if you're going to make what I do, you're going to attribute that to Satan, and then how are you doing that? But it's even more interesting as you go ahead and look down to verse 31. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But," all right, now, listen to me. What the context of what he's saying is that your sin is that you're attributing the works of Christ to the devil. Alright? That's how you're sinning. That's your problem. That's the context here. Everybody understand that? They are attributing Christ's work of casting out demons to the devil. So it would make sense to me if he says here, but the blasphemy against the Son will not be forgiven. But that's not what he says. He's casting out demons, right? And he says, you're attributing that to the work of the devil. And I'm telling you, that is blasphemy against not the Son, but the Spirit. You see that? Why? Because it is in the power of the Spirit that he's casting out demons. And he goes on to say, whoever speaks the word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. He makes it a point. This is not me. The blasphemy that you're blaspheming against is not my power. It's the Spirit of God. And if you turn your back on the Spirit of God, the reason it's not forgiven is because you have no hope. The only hope we have is the Spirit of God returns to Christ, the gospel. All right. That's the first reason. All right, the second reason, that first reason, him being a power, that's what's happening. He's coming, he's being a power, he's emptying himself and being empowered by the Spirit. The second reason, the Spirit's anointing teaches us the need for sacrifice. The Spirit comes in he comes as a dove. I mean, it's very clear. He's very specific. He comes as a dove. And we today have this, we connect the symbol of dove to the Holy Spirit. But back then, that wasn't the symbol of the Holy Spirit. The dove really didn't have really any main symbolic meaning. Trying to figure this out is somewhat difficult, but here's what I think. The word dove is only uttered once on the lips of Jesus and is found in Matthew 10:16. Behold, Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. You know what doves were? It's what poor people used to sacrifice in the temple. It's this idea of innocence and purity, humility, meekness. It's the way Jesus would come and conquer the world. And it points out the utter need for our self-emptying. Where do we find the power to live Christian lives? Is it in our own unique willpower? I am going to fight the devil. Nuh-uh. Is it in our own ideas of grandeur and greatness and who we are? Is it in our own power? No, that's the point. It's not in your power. The power we have to live a life that brings glory to God is in our ability to sacrifice our rights in our own power and our own strength, in our own might, and have the Spirit of God fill us with His. That's what Jesus did. It is one of sacrificial obedience. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he's struggling, thorn of the flesh, he's prayed three times, Lord, take this from me. We don't exactly know what it is. He's struggling with it. He's asking God, God, please remove this. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. You know what a crucial part of spiritual warfare is? It's battling against ourselves, not to fight in our strength. We don't often think about spiritual warfare like that, do we? We're going to fight Satan, we're going to fight sin, we're going to fight... No, we need to fight us, in a sense. Our own depravity, our own sense of, you know, I can do this in my own power. I can conquer this sin. I can... How many of you have ever said to yourself, I can conquer this sin, I can overpower it? Raise your hand, show of hands. See how many honest people in here. About a third of you are honest. All right. That statement is never true. We can never overcome it. And part of the spiritual battle in the Christian life is giving up counterfeit perceived strength and becoming weak so
so that God can fill us through His Spirit with perfect strength for the days ahead. And that's what we see at the coming of the Spirit, the sacrifice, this emptying. All right. Let's deal now quickly with the third scene. It's the Father's voice from heaven. And if you look at this grammatically, if you want to flip back to Luke 3. If you look at this grammatically, what you see is really this is the main point of the text. And it's so clear. You don't have to talk a lot about it. It's just so clear. Heaven opens. I told you two things happen. First thing, the Spirit came. The Spirit came bodily as a dove, rested on Jesus and remained. The second thing, a voice from heaven came. God the Father spoke. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Amen. What does that do? Right at the outset of Jesus' ministry, the Father from heaven in a divine voice clarified the Son's identity. How much more clear can you get? This is my boy. I am proud of him. I am pleased with him. I am well pleased. What do we see here? A couple of things that clarifies. Number one, Jesus is fully God. How do I know that? Because the Father said, "This is my Son." You think about Noah. You know what I can say about Noah? That he is fully human. Why? Because his daddy is fully human. Depraved, fully human. So Noah's got bad direction, all right? But nevertheless, because it's the core identity of who I am, it's a must that that's who he is. This is my son. I'm well pleased. Jesus is fully God. Secondly, Jesus is fully sinless. Why? Because the Father is fully pleased with him. If there was any question of Jesus coming, why do you need to be baptized? Do you have sin that you need to turn from? No. Jesus says, I am fully pleased with him, completely. The Father says he's fully pleased with him. And thirdly, Jesus was a great joy to his Father. I want us to turn back to Ephesians 2. I am pleased. That emphasis, I'm joyous over my son. We're pleased, we're filled with joy. Ephesians 2, we're going to go back to this text I told you there's a connection to. Beginning in verse 8. Let's continue this text. Jesus emptying himself, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has, the Father has, highly exalted him. He put him at the first chair. He put him at the head of the table. He put him above all things. He has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why? So now, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name, by the way. What is the name that God has placed, or the Father's placed on Jesus that causes him to be exalted above all things and all peoples, over all nations? It's the fact that he is Lord. He is the one in authority. He is the one who has purchased the nations. And it says this last phrase here that I don't want us to miss. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's going on here? Here's what I think is going on here. From eternity past, God knew exactly what he was asking the Father, and exactly what he was asking the Son to do in redeeming a people from himself, from the nations of sinners. And he knew that he was going to come at the cost of, number one, his not his identity, but of his stature. He's with the Father. And he's got to come and he's got to become a human. What is the distance between God and humanity? Or let's say being fully God and fully God and fully man. What is the distance there? I mean, is it far enough to say it'd be like us becoming an ant? I think probably a little farther than that.
a roach. I mean, you get my point. I mean, I don't want to offend anybody here, but that's what's happening. So he's stepping down. From the very beginning, from eternity past, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they had this discussion. This is the way God's going to work to bring glory to His name in redeeming a people for Himself. The Son is going to go. He's going to become fully God, fully man. He's going to live a perfect life. He's going to take the wrath of God on sin, and He's going to bear it. He's going to trade righteousness for wrath. He's going to save you. He's going to save me. He knew that from the very beginning. And what do we see here at the baptism? This is the first inauguration of this moment, of this thing. And we see it. The Spirit comes. Jesus emptied Himself. Spirit comes. He's filled His Son. And here's Daddy saying, I'm so proud of my boy. I'm delighted in what will be the accomplishments of my son. And every dad in this room gets that. You get it. This joy that comes through the accomplishments of your child. Maybe it was when your son or your daughter brought home their first A on a big test at school. Maybe it was they got into the cheerleaders, or they made the cheer they wanted in band, or they made that particular ball team, or there was something that they did. And it just filled you with joy. Why? Because that's your child. And the accomplishments of your child glorify you. And in the same moment, not only do they bring great glory to you, but they bring great joy to you. This past week, Noah just started taking karate. He just started. You know, in karate, they don't even begin you with a white belt now. Or at least in this place at Noah's. I thought immediately he'd at least get a belt. He didn't even get a belt the first day he came. They gave him a shirt and pants. He said, you got to earn your white belt. Oh, this is tough. You got to earn the white belt? I'm glad I've got a JCPenney belt on. Anyway, it wasn't that hard, but he had this saying that they say at the beginning and the thing that they say at the end of their karate practice. I don't know. I just know nothing about karate. But he learned it. He studied all week for this thing. We went over several days, and I asked him the day before, or the day of, we were going to karate practice. I said, well, Noah, do you want to go over your thing? He said, no, I got it. I said, well, let's go over it. He said, I got it. Let's try. Okay. So he says, boom, says it perfect. I said, Noah, did you practice this a little bit today? He said, I went over about 12 times in my head. And then when we went there to karate, the guy who listened to it and came, and he was this great thing. I should have showed the picture. He's putting on his white belt. He's got this huge smile on your face. And I'm taking the picture, and what you can't see in the picture of it with the guy putting the belt around Noah is a huge smile on my face. Right? This is my son, the father said, of whom I am well pleased. Bestow upon him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and don't miss this, to the joy of God the Father. Now, if God the Father can rejoice in the accomplishments of His Son, in redeeming a people for Himself, and saving us, can't we join in with the Father and rejoice at the accomplishments of His Son as well? That's worship. Father, we say thank You. Jesus, we say thank You. Spirit, we say thank You. That in 3-in-1 working to redeem this sinful person, this sinful people, nations of sinful people. Father, we rejoice with You. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would be mindful that all of life is about the joy that the Father has in the Son and our opportunity to rejoice in that joy. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for doing a work to create Mount Gilead Baptist Church. But Father, this is so much not about me nor about this church. It is about the glory of God in the person of Christ and what you're doing through Christ to redeem the world, a people for yourself. Lord, calls us never forget that and to live with everlasting joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray.